and every one of you this morning, and a special blessing that we've had already in singing these Christmas hymns and carols. I hope your pre-Christmas has been going well. I wish you all good success as you wade through those long lines at Canadian Tire and enjoy your visits to Walmart. Speaking of Walmart, we were there rather late at night one night last week, and we found it was quite good for us, but I was thinking afterwards, there is such a difference in contrast, isn't there, between the way we celebrate and remember the birth of Jesus Christ and what it was like that first night that we've been singing of. Thank you, Joe. God bless you for your water. And it's good water, too. So I was just thinking, you know, that we in our society, our Western society, we suddenly realize how commercial it has gotten, and certainly that has been indeed become a very much a commercial holiday. In fact, there are retailers that say that if it was not for the Christmas season, they would never break even. I don't know if that's their motto that they put in their offices, but it's certainly true that there's been a lot of commerce related to it. I had a chance to read John Gresham's book this past week, The Crank Family Who Tries to Escape Christmas, and rather interesting story of some of the extremes one can go to in trying to get away from the Christmas season. And of course, there are my prayer for each one of us is that we remember that he came to bring us peace. And so if there is ever a point in time where you find yourself hurrying along and frantic about something, maybe it's time just to stop right where you are, even in the midst of a crowd, unless you happen to be in the middle of the highway, and stop and just take a minute and say, just a minute, the King of Prince of Peace, the King is with me. Where's his peace then? Have I been running ahead of the King on this matter? And so often we do run ahead of the Lord, and certainly there are those who will be looking to see the city on the hill. They're going to look and see your candle. We sing that little song, you in your small corner and I in mine. And if you're the one that's berating the clerk because the line is too long, that just isn't going to attract someone to the Prince of Peace, the King that came as that little one in the manger. So I wish you much peace during this holiday season, that that peace will be transmitted to those who are really searching. You know, Christmas can be a very discouraging time for those who do not know the gift of God. You know, there'll be exchanges of gifts all over the world. And it's going to be an amazing day for many people. Some have already celebrated, and some will celebrate after the fact. Some, you know, there's all kinds of different timelines here. But the fact is, if you don't have the gift of God, which is eternal life, it's just an empty pretense. It's shallow. And I remember we were talking about this, how as an unbeliever, Christmas seems so discouraging. Like, what in the world's going on here? We're doing all of this activity for what? You know, for what? And so I'd like us to think about the reality of what we are celebrating, the reality of the Lord's birth and the reality of what he's come to do for us. And I'd like us to look for a few moments this morning at a number of the prophecies that describe his coming. Why do we go to the prophecies? Well, we go to the prophecies because unlike the prophecies of Nostradamus or the prophecies of the Mayan calendar or the prophecies of the Y2K technology geeks, these prophecies are valid and true, and they're very specific prophecies. And so they're that which you can hang your hat on. There are technical. And I love the fact that God is a God of order and of precision. I mean, after all, every molecule in your body is precisely there where it's supposed to be. He's a God of order. And so when he gives his message about the coming Messiah, he doesn't just say, and oh, by the way, he's going to come. He makes it very clear, all of the details, every step of the way. The one prophetic student said there were over 450 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at them all today. No. We could never even anticipate even touching the tip of the iceberg, but it's a challenge for you. When you're reading through the Old Testament and you see a phrase and you go, I've heard that phrase somewhere before. I've heard this verse somewhere before. Where is this? Check out the cross-references. And oftentimes you'll see that that phrase has been quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Paul, or Peter, or some of the New Testament writers, and they are saying, this is one of those prophecies. One of the 450 or so. And so it's very specific. You know, as we think about prophecies, I couldn't help but think of so many of the prophecies this past year. You know, our friend, you can call him a friend, if you can call him a false prophet, a friend. You know, Harold Camping, our gentleman fellow who suggested that the Lord was going to come back on May 21st of this year. And then just in order to make sure that he, when he was wrong, he decided to postdate it to October the 21st of this year, both of which were wrong. And, well, it's kind of a little strange that we should even listen to a guy like this, because in 1994, he predicted the end of the world as well. He predicted that it would happen sometime between March of 94 and March of 95. Of course, it didn't happen. Do you know what he said when he was being interviewed at that time? We should have listened then. He said, well, I'm just like the boy who cried wolf again and again and again, and the wolf didn't come. But that doesn't bother me at all. Doesn't bother me? Well, I guess false prophets don't get bothered by things like that. And so there's been lots of prophecies, but the prophets of old, the prophets in the Old Testament, have a much more specific message. So let's turn to Isaiah 9 for a reading, and we'll launch out from there to a number of different prophets. Isaiah 9, we'll read from verses 1 through 7. I'm reading from the New King James. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at the first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of the government, of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's just further ask the Lord to bless his word, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. This is your word at this Christmas season. We pray that indeed you may warm our hearts as we warm ourselves beside an open fire, Lord, may your word burn in our hearts as it did to those disciples of old on the road to Emmaus, that we may be warmed to the truth of your word, to the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ not only did come, but is coming again. And so we pray, Lord, that our lives may be so ordered, that this may not be just about an academic exercise here this morning as we pick and look through a number of prophecies, but rather we may see you. We may see the Lord Jesus Christ. We may realize you are great. You are God. You are good. And you are coming soon. Lord, we pray that you may just help each one of us. We are frail and we are weak. And we need your help to understand your word. And so we pray that you may open our minds and our hearts this morning to the end that you may receive the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, where do you start? Where do you start with a topic so big, 450? How do you boil it down to even? I've tried to boil it down to 30, and I'll probably not even get half of those touched on today. Well, first of all, you just have to recognize that all Scripture is inspired by God. and is profitable. All scripture. So when we take a sermon that lasts 20 or 25 minutes or 30 minutes, we're trying to take a little slice of the pie, and just like that amazing blueberry pie or that wonderful pumpkin pie that you're going to consume or have already consumed, and you take a slice and say, that was so good, but boy, I wish I could consume more. Not because I want to get fat and overweight, but because the taste is so good. And so the Lord would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see. The Word of God, let's not leave this place with the feeling like we have just got all we need for the week. This is the appetizer. This is meant to cause us to desire His Word, to spend time alone with God, to take out the Word and say, God, speak to me. And let your Spirit, through the Word, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law. And so this passage that we've read today, Isaiah 9, is just one of many. And it actually has several verses, but I'll just point out three particular verses. It begins in a rather strange way because it talks about the land of Galilee. And it's Matthew who quotes this passage by Galilee of the Gentiles when he quotes it in Matthew 4. And he says, and this was the thing which was convinced him that Jesus was going to minister mostly in Galilee. Now, I know you and I had been there, we would have picked that up right with Matthew. Sure, we would have. We would have said, absolutely, this is right. Matthew, you're right on the... No, we wouldn't have. You know, the truth of prophecy is that it's the prophetic word is more sure, it's solid, but it's always in hindsight that you recognize the truth of the prophetic word, isn't it? And so that's one thing that you can see. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And it's wonderful that there are so many lights around at the city of the day, because lights remind us that even in the midst of the darkest of winter nights, there is a light that said, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so one of the churches that I was reading about, as they do their Christmas nativity Advent celebration, they have lights strung up on their church building. But not just your tinsel and your festivity lights, you know, the ones that have the beautiful ones that look like icicles, you know, running up and down. One of our neighbors has one of those, and we Googled and gaga'd over it, you know. It was so nice, but no, this church has a much better set of lights. As you round the corner in the darkness of night, you look way down the country lane, and there boldly in the midst of blackness are these letters, H-O-P-E, hope. And the Lord Jesus has brought hope into our darkness, and he has brought light into darkened hearts. But of course, you have to know that this is none other than someone, not just a prophet, not just the little baby, not just a great teacher, not just a good man, but he is described in verse 6, the child born, the son given, the government upon his shoulder, and what is his name? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Isn't that wonderful? We're not talking about just someone. In Deuteronomy, we find that Moses describes the prophet. There will be one coming after me, Deuteronomy 18:18, I believe it is. And he says, one coming after me, like unto me. And that prophet, like unto the prophet Moses, was like him and yet not like him. Because Moses offered himself up. He offered himself up as a substitute. God says, no, you don't need to do that. But the Lord Jesus offers himself up as a substitute, and he goes ahead and does it. Moses was a sinful man who needed a redeemer. The Lord Jesus was the redeemer, the perfect man, the God-man. And so we have such a difference. His name is the Mighty God. It's none other than the one whom Thomas could say in John's Gospel as he declares him, my Lord and my God. And so this one that we're speaking of this morning, the Messiah, was one that was going to be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15-16. You will be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. The Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 15, 4 through 6. So shall your descendants be. Look now towards heaven. Count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. Spoken to Abraham. He was going to be a descendant of Isaac. Genesis 17, 19 to 21. Yes, your wife will bear, Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. He would be of the family of Jacob. And that's rather interesting. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the second. Ishmael, in Isaac's experience, was born first to Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, but before that he had Ishmael. And yet Isaac, the secondborn, was actually considered the line of prophecy, the line of the Messiah. We have the Messiah of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, turn with me for a moment. This is a prophecy given by Jacob in the end of his life. And at Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, he puts it this way. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the gathering of his people be. And that's what we did this morning. Thousands of years later, this prophecy, by the way, is anticipated to be approximately 800 to 1200 years before the birth of Christ. Depending on how your timeline goes, we're down 2,000 years after. Here we are still gathering to the Lord Jesus Christ 3,000 years after this prophecy. And certainly, the scepter is not departed from Judah. So the king, the Messiah, was going to come from the tribe of Judah. It's interesting, Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. Of all things, Reuben should have been given the rights to the kingly line. But no, God in his divine sovereignty looked and saw the line of Judah, and he saw King David, Solomon, and all those other godly kings that would follow. He said, that's the line that my Messiah is going to come from. And of course, not only that, but the Messiah would not only be from Jesse's family. We spoke about that in the root of Jesse. We sang about it in the Rose of Sharon. And that was from Isaiah verse 10 in chapter 11. And not only all these prophecies about where he was going to come, but he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14 puts it this way. The Lord himself give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And some have said, some scholars have said, well, the Hebrew word Alma, which is the word the Bible translates virgin, actually means young maiden or young woman. And it should be noted the Old Testament uses this word to refer to young unmarried women, and the unmarried women were culturally and religiously expected to be virgins. The example given, of course, is Genesis 24, 43. However, when Matthew quotes this verse, he makes it very clear that it is indeed that Mary was not just a young woman, but she was a virgin. After he considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, home as a wife, because what is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall give birth to a son. You are to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 20 to 23. Yes, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. We already read that the Messiah would be called God and that the Messiah would suffer. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is often quoted. Do you know that the Jewish person is not allowed to read Isaiah 53? They don't even read it any longer. And the reason for that is that they have rejected the message that is so easily apparent. Who has believed or reported? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty. We should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. And then going on in verses 10, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, this is another verse along with Psalms 22. And Psalms 22 speaks of the importance of the Lord Jesus quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me hurl insults, shaking their heads. If you want to convince a person about the reality of Christmas, turn to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. And Psalm 23 is a good one to remember too. The Lord is my shepherd. David could say, if you read that psalm, how personal he makes it. It's constantly applying it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Not just my nation. Remember, he was the king when he wrote that psalm, most people believe. And he was thinking back to his shepherding days, but he said, the Lord is my shepherd. Is the Lord your shepherd? Or is he still just like that little baby that's in the cradle in the manger scenes? You know, there was a situation that happened, happening perhaps every year in Wellington, Florida. Somebody kept stealing the ceramic figure of the baby Jesus from the nativity scene. It happened year after year after year. Finally, the Associated Press report describes how they placed a GPS tracking device in baby Jesus. And sure enough, it got stolen again. And they tracked him down. Sheriff's deputies were led by the signal to the thief's apartment. Well, we smile a little bit at this story. But there are times when difficult circumstances and personal loss have caused us to feel that Christ has been stolen from our Christmas. How can we find Jesus when life seems to be working against us? And like a spiritual GPS, Romans chapter 8 guides and interprets and helps us see the Lord Jesus once again. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, perhaps for some of us, a favorite chapter in the Bible along with Psalms 23. Because in Romans 8, we hear these verses. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, he is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am persuaded neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. Wow. If you know the God of love, you know the love of God. And if you know the Christ of the manger in a personal way, you will know the Christ who is there for you every step of the way, not just the times of seasons of festivities and celebrations. I have read of a gentleman by name of Prentice who says this. He has a piece of plaster on his desk. That's unusual to have a piece of plaster. I don't think I'd be the type of person to put a piece of plaster on my desk. I kind of prefer stones. But he collected this plaster from an ancient site in the land of Israel. The place was called Herodium. And it was a lavish residence that served as King Herod's summer palace. And it boasted a Roman bath with hot and cold pools and colonnade gardens, and said that it was built to commemorate victory in battle. Some have even conjectured that Herod, despite inquiring of the scribes, knew that Micah's prediction that Israel's Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and he may have wanted Israel's king to be born in his palace. I kind of doubt that somehow. But The Father's plan was for our Lord to be born not in a castle, but in a cave. In the lowly manger, little Jesus was born. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, my sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. This is the gift of lavish salvation. And of all the gifts, the greatest gifts that you and I will ever receive. He did not use a silvery box, or for that matter, a cold foil wrapped cardboard box. He gave no red and green paper. Instead, God laid his Christmas gift to each one of us in a feeding trough for animals. A manger. It's rather interesting. The kings of the East, when they came to the Lord, and I know that the scripture says house, but I love the imagery of that manger scene. And I have a hard time getting that imagery around what the scripture says. But they came to his house, and it was probably a very humble carpenter's house. And the retinue that would have been in that narrow alley, the camels, the baggage, the servants to these three wise men, it probably would have created quite an uproar in that community. And as they get off their camels, immediately everybody recognizes, here indeed is royalty. And you can just see the crowds bowing in humble submission to these kings. Now, they were not the king of Israel, but a king demands respect, and you don't mess with kings. And so you could just see the line of people as they walk through the line, carrying their gifts, and the bowing going on, and everybody whispering, where are they going? Who are they going to see? Why this section? Why not Herod's palace? And they keep moving, and the people's questions continue, and then they stop, and a door creaks open, and in from that, a little shaft of candlelight emerges into the blackness of that alley, and the man stoops through that doorway. What are they doing? And you can just imagine the crowds getting up to the window, looking in. What? They are bowing? Yes, they were worshiping the King of Kings. And as they worship, you can just hear the crowd. Why the baby? Why Mary's child? What's so special? Could it be? Is it possible that the shepherd's rumors were right? That there were angels? And we say, amen and amen. They were right. And true. And these three wise men offer their gifts, gold, fitting for a king and fitting for someone who needed to escape to Egypt and would need to live in a foreign land. Frankincense, a gift fitting anointing oil for a king, for the Messiah. And myrrh, anointing oil for death, for burial. Often wonder if the oil that was anointed on the Lord Jesus was not that oil that had been kept all those years. It's a little speculation on my part, but nevertheless, we know this much, that the Lord Jesus was the focal point of that first Christmas. Is he the focal point of your and our lives? Not just Christmas, but our lives? Trust that he is. We had an opportunity last week to go on what's called the Bethlehem Walk. If you haven't had a chance to take that in some year, take it in. It's well worth it. It's down in Borneo, of all places. You know, the place where the cheese is. It's quite the... We can't go by without buying some of the cheese curds. Oh, I love it when they squeak. Anyways, but we got in there and walked through this little walk. It was not very long, but every scene was special. And they had created a wonderful memory of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we just so delighted because, not because we just loved those memories, but because God was present. And when you hear God speak, it's a wonderful experience. And so Peter there is at the cross, and this cross in the background nestled among some, probably some aspens or some sort of trees, but it was still very prominent. And there's Peter, and he's just struggling. Why, oh why? How would he do this? We knew he was the Son of God. Why would he allow himself to be killed on a cross? We know he could do so many things, and walk on water, raise the dead. Why would he do this? And I just sensed a struggling Peter there and suddenly realized, yes, but it was. The answer is you and me. It's always, God is always about you and me. Isn't it wonderful? When he sums up his description, what's that one-word description for God? Love. And Jesus. Word description, I guess. I should learn to count. But nevertheless, he loves us with an everlasting love. And if this Christmas season we do not sense that love, if that sacrifice is not in our lives, if he's never forgiven us, we've never humbly bowed and invited him to be Lord of our lives and just abandon ourselves to his wondrous grace, now is the time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if you have, let's walk in his peace. Let's walk in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be dare to be different at Christmas season so that others will say, hey, of all the people that I see in the office, how come you're not burnt out and frazzled? And you don't say, well, because I got an sleep last night, which helps, but it's not the answer. It's because the Lord Jesus is in our lives. His everlasting love is here. And so as we conclude this morning, I would encourage each one of us to re-look at the words of prophecy. Why? Because they are sure. They are tested and they are true. In a world where there are no absolutes, the Word of God is our absolute. You can trust God's Word. And as you leave this place, I would encourage you not just to listen and think about it and mull over some of these thoughts that perhaps God has spoken to your heart about, but also take out the Word of God sometime, even if it means being selfish from the rest of your family and say, I need some time alone with God. And spend that time that we also need to enjoy his fellowship, his Word, his companionship. And then each day as we proceed towards next week and the weeks that follow, walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we've been called. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Word. Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. How shall a person, a young man, a young woman, an older man, an older woman cleanse their ways but by taking heed thereto according to your Word? Lord, we pray that as we have heard your Word this morning, we will leave here with a fresh desire to acquaint ourselves with the God of the Word, and that the Word of God will be acquainted in our lives. Lord, we pray that we will leave this place encouraged, strengthened, built up, and that many outsiders will hear the message that Jesus Christ is coming soon, that this is not just about his first coming, but sometime in the very near future. And when we say that, Lord, we're not trying to be like those prophetic people of old who in the 1840s predicted and 100,000 people went up on the mountains waiting. But rather, Lord, we're saying life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. And so even if we should tarry till 100 years or 105 or 125, it goes so fast. And so, Lord, help us to be ready for your soon return. And help us to live in the light of your soon coming. Bless each one as we separate. And we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.